let's open up the mailbag, shall we?
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
This is Too Wretched for Radio. You have been sending emails to phil@wretched.org. phil@wretched.org. Are you ready for your mail, Mr. Johnson?
I am. I love the mailbag episodes. You know, you play stuff that forces me to be critical all the time, and this gives our listeners an opportunity to be critical of me. And that's only fair.
Phil, what is our duty in confession of sins to the one sinned against? In other words, 2 Corinthians 7, I've sinned in my past. I want to make it good. Dare I use the word reparations? Do you go back to third grade when you stole a pencil from a kid and you have to find that person on Facebook and then return the pencil? 10 years ago, you took some notebooks home from your office that didn't belong to you. Where do we draw the line?
Yeah, the biblical idea is not reparation, but restitution. Restitution means you give back what you owe to the person you sinned against. Restitution usually has to do with one class of people paying another class of people for something that happened to their ancestors or, you know, whatever. That's not a biblical mandate. But I think it is a good idea biblically insofar as you can. You can't always make restitution for the sins you've committed. But insofar as you can, I think it's a good idea to do it. And particularly if your conscience is troubling you, if you remember something you did in third grade, and there's a way you can make restitution for something you shoplifted or whatever, then do it.
All right. Now, let's just go a little bit deeper because, Phil, we have jobs as Christians. We have families. Could that not become an all-consuming endeavor?
Yeah. I mean, if you're fastidiously determined to make restitution for every wrong you can think that you ever did, I think it actually could become an impediment to living a normal life. And we're never instructed to do that, to make a list of all of our sins and go back and set everything right. But I think if your conscience is troubling you about a particular thing, then yeah, I don't think you need to dig through your memory and try to right every single wrong, because you can't in practice do that anyway. You just never could. And that's the whole point of forgiveness.
Can we sharpen this pencil just a little bit? In
the one you stole in third grade?
Okay, let's use the pencil that I stole in third grade. I remember it, and I did, you know, look, I did steal the thing. And I, first of all, I don't even remember the name of the kid that I stole it from. So do I need to somehow figure it out?
I say no. I don't see how you can. And it's a petty crime that he probably wouldn't even remember either. He's going to think you're crazy if you come back and try to give him a pencil.
Okay. So it needs to be something to a degree practical. So, for instance, in third grade, I used some potty words in class that everybody heard. I should go back and find my third grade yearbook and go to Facebook and find those people and tell them I'm really sorry that I used crude language in your presence.
No, I don't think you should. I don't think you need to make restitution at all for something that you said. If you hurt somebody by something you said, say you told a lie about them, ruined their reputation or whatever, and they are still suffering because of your sin, then yes, you need to make that right.
I called somebody a name in third grade.
Yeah, if it's the sort of thing that everybody's already forgotten about, then there's no point in digging it up. But let's say you picked on a kid in third grade and damaged his psyche so that, you know, he grew up and he's a wreck. It may be appropriate to find him and ask his forgiveness.
So what you're telling me is that there is a distinct possibility that sometime before I die, that bully Eric might actually be contacting me to repent for how he treated me in third grade. Is that what you're telling me?
I think it's probably unlikely that he will, but you would appreciate it if he did, right?
Because he wrecked my life and made me a mess. That's what I'm saying here.
Yeah, that's kind of the measure, you know, the golden rule. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. If you're still smarting from something somebody did in third grade and you remember that, then yeah, you probably ought to examine your own memory and see what you did to.
You just turn the tables on me. All right. So there's no perfect principle for this. If your conscience is troubling you, if it inflicted something that was still affecting the person to make it right, we should strive to do that within some right. sort of reasonable bounds without it taking over your life. Fair enough?
Right.
Yep. All right. Jolly good. Phil, would you, if somebody were, I'll just kind of paraphrase this email that was sent in from, I believe it's pronounced Stefan, it's S-T-E-P-H-A-N, talking about, would you accept in your church if somebody came to you and said, I repented, put my trust in Jesus Christ, I happen to be in the Mormon church, I got baptized, is that baptism valid? Would you accept that at Grace Community Church?
No, I wouldn't.
Why not?
Because it isn't Christian baptism. Mormonism is a totally different religion. They have a different Christ. And even if the baptism formula was correct, and I don't know how the Mormons baptize people, but normally you'd say, you know, if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a believer, we would accept that. But Mormon baptism, I don't know if they use the correct formula, but they have a different Christ, and therefore I wouldn't see it as a legitimate baptism. It's not the simple question that a lot of people think it is. Like, if you were baptized in a Baptist church by a pastor who later apostatized
right.
and then proved that he wasn't a believer when he baptized
you, it'd still be a valid baptism.
Yes, it would be.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking about too, because it's not the administrator that makes it efficacious, right?
Right. But if you were baptized in a Mormon church, you're giving testimony to something other than faith in the true Christ. That's a cult. And I don't know that anybody would recognize, any true evangelical would recognize that as legitimate baptism. I don't think so.
Now, even if the person said, you know what, I rejected their man God Jesus, I really believe that Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man. I didn't know what to do. I was, you know, my parent, my family, and I got baptized. You would still say, you know what? It's probably just best. Let's do it.
Yes, I would. Because I would say, you know, if you were confused enough to think that, okay, but I can go ahead and let this cultist baptize me, and that's a proper testimony of my faith in Christ, then I would say you hadn't yet rejected it soundly and thoroughly enough.
All right. So we would suggest, let's do it rightly by immersion.
Yeah.
I said that just for Joey the Presbyterian. Phil, this is sent to phil@wretched.org. If a pastor or deacon's wife has abandoned him, left him, and he is not remarried, may he continue to serve as pastor or deacon?
I'd have to know more about the circumstances. If she just recently left him, I think he ought to step away from any position of leadership in the church, at least for a time. One of the requirements is he's supposed to have his household in order, and it may be entirely not his fault that she left him and all that, but I still think it's appropriate to sit out for a while from, you know, being in a position of leadership in the church.
Phil, what do you do with issues of, for lack of a better term, mental illness? Let's say the wife suffers some sort of breakdown, just becomes a totally different person and skedaddles. How do we treat that?
Well, you definitely have compassion for the guy. But part of my compassion would be to say to him, look, until you get things sorted out in your household, and a lot of it would depend as well on, does he have children to care for? I would say you don't need to be involved with the issues of church leadership for a time until you've sorted out. It's not a condemnation of him. It's actually frees him up to get things in order in his household before he has to try to exert any role of leadership in the church.
All right. So it depends on the circumstances is what I hear you saying.
Yeah. And by the way, that kind of thing happens all the time. I don't think it's necessarily a slight on a man for him to step away from eldership or deaconship for a time while he sorts out things in his personal life. I mean, I've done that. I've been an elder at Grace Church for 30 years, and there have been a couple of times where I have removed myself from the board for a year or so at a time while I, you know, worked on a project or did something different or you know, in one case, tried to sort out something in my own household.
So, Phil, you know I'm always here for you if you need to talk about things.
Yeah, I do. I appreciate that.
Phil sent to phil@wretched.org. We recently had a pastor in the area resign from ministry to be a stay-at-home dad with his 6 children while his wife pursues her desire to be a career woman. Is this biblical?
In my judgment, no. I mean, the biblical pattern is clear. It says wives are to be keepers at home. That's the general rule. I don't say that every woman who's working in a career is sinning, but her first priority is her home and family. And it reverses the biblical pattern, which assumes that the man is going to be the one who provides for his household. And if he's not doing that, the scripture says, it's a bad thing. That's not a good testimony. So, no, I don't approve of that.
All right.
I know that's not politically correct. I know the feminists are going to be all over that, but...
But also, Phil, let's just bring in the complications of the issue, because that tends to determine our thinking on this, is some of the emotional entanglements and some of the other considerations. Very rarely does somebody walk into your pastor's office with just, hey, I just have a quick question about my marriage. If you could just answer that real quick. I've only got about 10 seconds. It's never that. It's always more complex. So the situation is this. The husband and wife, they got married after their college education. He works in a job where he's making a modest salary. She's a doctor, a lawyer, makes 4 times as much money. If she stays home, look at the sacrifice that they're... I mean, come on. Be reasonable here, Phil. What would you say now?
Same thing. I just don't think that's the way the roles in the family are designed to be by God. And yeah, I don't approve.
Doesn't matter to you. Okay.
I mean, if you're asking my advice, I'm not going to meddle in your family. If your wife is working as a doctor and you're a stay-at-home father, I'm not going to search you out and rebuke you for that. But if you're asking my advice, I think that's a bad idea. And in every case I know of where it's been done, it leads to all kinds of complications, resentments, a reversal of the roles. I just don't think it's a good idea. That is my opinion. I won't insinuate myself into your family choices, but if you're going to ask my opinion, I think it's a bad idea.
Phil, I've heard you make some questionable comments about the Gospel Coalition and the T4G conference. Can you please help me understand why?
Well, it's different in each case. The Gospel Coalition, I think I've been pretty consistently critical, not entirely critical. They've published some things that I've approved of and recommended and so on. But almost from their inception, it seems to me that there's an obsession there with what they refer to as cultural engagement that really amounts to a move away from their stated purpose, which is to be coalesced around the gospel. And I think they get away from the gospel too much. And that was highlighted last year with the MLK 50 conference, they called it, where the focus suddenly was all on social justice and in a way that I thought undermined the gospel. And if you want to understand why I think that, read the statement on social justice that was published 6 months after that. Similar thing with Together for the Gospel. I thought in last year's conference, they devoted the entire first day to discussions of social justice that I thought really not only took the focus off the gospel, but in some cases, some of the comments that were made and that went unchallenged actually undermined the centrality and importance of the gospel. The idea that, well, we're not too worried about Martin Luther King and his theological convictions, where he denied the resurrection, he denied the deity of Christ, but that's okay because look at all the good he did. Whereas on the other hand, Jonathan Edwards was not opposed to slavery, and therefore we were going to write him off as somebody you shouldn't pay much attention to. That sort of thinking undermines the gospel. And those comments, I know they're not shared by the leadership of Together for the Gospel, but they went unchallenged. And I think that was devastating to the stated purpose of Together for the Gospel. It really disappointed me.
Phil, here's my belief about whether it's a movement or a denomination. You tell me if you agree with this. If there is any issue where there is not agreement among the association or denomination, there's kind of an open end, doesn't matter, we're all together on these issues. We aren't all together on a host or even one other issue, but that's okay because we're together on the essentials. I don't believe that a denomination or a movement can stay unified for very long. Do you agree with that?
Well, I would say that's definitely what seems to be the case with Together for the Gospel. I mean, these are men I love and have benefited from and learned from. But the point of the organization was to get together and to promote the truths that we love and share, specifically the gospel. And in fact, it was started, I believe, that organization started as a response to attacks on substitutionary atonement that were coming at the time from the emerging church movement and all that. And the Gospel Coalition, similarly, was originally, I think, established to answer some of those emerging church Socinian-style attacks on core gospel truths. But for some reason, the Gospel Coalition immediately felt they needed to expand their purpose beyond the gospel and do a lot of promotion about cultural engagement and those kinds of things, which naturally took them beyond those issues on which we all agree. And then last year, Together for the Gospel did the same thing in that they decided to put such a highlight on this liberal idea of social justice, which involves a redistribution of wealth and all sorts of other ideas that I think are highly questionable, if not totally unbiblical, and then to promote that when, in fact, we don't all agree on that, violates the whole purpose of Together for the Gospel, which ought to really focus on the things that we do agree on. And I think the minute you move away from those issues that we actually do share solid agreement on, you undermine the foundations of the organization.
That's an interesting addition to that, that if you move away from, which happens usually within a generation,
right,
here's why we started this thing, and then it gets assumed and then it gets abandoned. But I'm talking about a group of guys that get together and say, yes, we're together for the gospel. This is what we believe. As far as these other issues, and you can name a host of secondary issues, we don't have agreement, but that's okay. It's my opinion that an organization that doesn't have agreement on everything, in other words, a codified statement and thorough statement of faith, I just think it's the crack in the door, the camel's nose under the tent that will inevitably tear things apart. That's just my observation.
Yeah, history furnishes all sorts of examples why what you just said is correct. I might even go even further and say, even if you've got an organization that has a thorough doctrinal statement, and take, you know, the Presbyterian Church, for example, with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is as thorough and generally sound a statement of faith, covers everything that you'd want to cover in a doctrinal statement, and yet various Presbyterian denominations over the years have showed that it's really hard, if not impossible, to keep any kind of earthly organization, even a coalition of churches that agree on a thorough doctrinal statement like that, to keep them sound and evangelical for more than a century is a very difficult thing.
Well, even take a look at the Roman Catholic Church, same thing.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, they can't hold that thing together. It's splintered all over the place.
Well, that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. But the Protestant Reformation also proved that even with a core of sound, gospel-centered doctrinal issues, denominations still go bad. They get on the what Spurgeon called the downgrade, and they go bad usually within a century, and sometimes, like you said, even within one generation. It's uncanny, but it's happened throughout church history, and I think maybe in God's purpose, it's not a terrible thing because he's building his church, not an earthly organization. The church is not an earthly organization. It's a heavenly body of people who are united with Christ, and it has earthly manifestations in local churches and even denominations. I think it's not a bad idea, but you can't tie your loyalty to the denomination, or it's going to drag you down.
Don't they love, though, to be connected to the church, which is why you see people so attracted to Roman Catholicism? Oh, this goes all the way back to Jesus. No, that's not the church he's building. It is this invisible body of believers. All right, Phil, you ready for this one?
Yep.
A little critical here. This is sent in lovingly from Jeff. On a recent episode of Too Wretched, the discussion centered around how to handle those who want to be addressed by their preferred gender pronouns. Phil Johnson even said the Bible doesn't speak to that. It is important to remember there is no such thing as transgender. That does not exist in God's sight. So since that doesn't exist, would you not be lying by referring to a male as she? Or isn't calling Carl Carla not speaking the truth to your neighbor? Are you not bearing false witness, Phil Johnson? In addition, the discussion touched on acquiescing to referring to them by their preferred pronouns so that we can witness to them. However, how do we reconcile lying to someone for the sake of witnessing to them? That's a pretty good one right there, Phil.
Yeah, well, you know, and I agree with what he said. I don't remember the context of what I said when I said the Bible doesn't speak to that. I certainly was not saying that the Bible has nothing to say about the sort of modern transgender movement. That's clearly an evil that our culture has fostered, and I'm opposed to it. And I wouldn't capitulate to it in any sort of willing way. And I wouldn't use pronouns in a way that ever, and I think I said this, I wouldn't use pronouns ever in a way that suggests I approve of transgenderism. I just don't approve of being deliberately impolite either. So I think what I said was, I'm not willing to say that, you know, it's always wrong to address someone by their preferred pronouns. I can see certain circumstances where not wishing to immediately be offensive or start a fight, I might go along with it. I don't know. I can't think of a concrete example of what I mean. I'm just reluctant to make a rule that is going to bolster some people who I know just love to be insulting and offensive and demeaning to people. So I don't want to be insulting, offensive, and demeaning, but I also don't want to capitulate to that aspect of our culture that clearly is sinful.
You know, Phil.
Yeah.
If this here wretched program, if it were a discernment ministry, do you know what I would call you right now?
I give up.
Heretic! You sellout! You backslider! That would be if we were a all-too-typical discernment ministry.
Well, let me say this. My earlier comments really have to do with how I would deal with someone on an individual level, my next-door neighbor or someone who I don't want to have a constant running battle with. I'm not talking about publicly endorsing transgenderism or anything like that. I want it to be clear that I think transgenderism is either a manifestation of mental illness or, in some cases, in many cases, outright sin. And therefore, it's not something I ever want to endorse or even leave the impression that I do endorse it. I just don't want to make a rule that's going to force me into a situation where I have a running feud with a next door neighbor over something as insignificant as a pronoun.
Well, I can see, I'm now here, Phil, I can help you with that. So we'll just role play right now. You are going to be Philomena, and I'm going to play the Christian next door neighbor. Howdy, neighbor.
Hey, how you doing?
How goes it?
Well, everything's really good. I'm baking biscuits and doing feminine things.
Is that right? Wow, I'll tell you, this weather, huh? Hey, would love to chat. Gotta scoot. Hey, the best, everybody. And there you go. You just dance right around all those issues, and you become, it's like, hey, pal, howdy, neighbor. You can't use dude. That'd probably be bad, but you can work on those things. Yeah.
I would also balance that to say I wouldn't just perpetually dance around the issue. There are times when I would want to bring it up and discuss it with my neighbor, and love compels me to do that and be candid with him or her or whatever it is about what Scripture teaches. We actually were in a similar situation like this a few years ago. We had when we lived actually in the neighborhood of Grace Community Church, our next door neighbors were running a prostitution ring out of their house. And we knew this. And the woman who lived next door to us was overtly hostile to us when she found out I belonged to the church. And we made it our goal to try to establish a friendly relationship with this woman so that we would have an opportunity to share the gospel. And ultimately we did. Without ever condoning what they were doing. She seemed to assume we knew what they were doing when they moved in there. Of course, we didn't. It took us a while to figure out why she was so hostile and what was going on over there. But ultimately had the opportunity to give them the gospel, and they didn't respond. They ultimately moved away. But that's the sort of real life situation I'm thinking about when I'm saying, I don't think the right thing for Christians to do over these gross cultural acceptances of sinful behavior, I don't think the right thing for us to do is constantly be antagonistic to everybody. At some point, we have to give the gospel and be a friend of sinners, even though we don't want to approve their sin.
Yeah, which is always a little bit tricky. Let me ask this. You're working in the psych ward, and a fellow there, he believes that he's a hippopotamus, and he wants you to call him Betty the Hippo. Okay, clearly an individual with some struggles. Is it really a sin? Are you really lying by saying, okay, Betty the Hippo, it's time for dinner now? Is that really lying, or is that just understanding that you're dealing with somebody with mental illness and you've got to keep things functioning? Is it a lie?
Yeah. And again, I don't know that you can make a sort of blanket rule that covers every situation like that. If the person is truly deluded and the only way you can communicate with him is for a moment to go along with his delusion, I don't think that's the same thing as lying. You're not going to affirm him and approve him in that. But in order to help him, you have to address him in a way that he's going to hear. I don't know. I mean, it depends on the situation. That's a hypothetical, and it's always hard to deal with hypotheticals. People think then that you're going to say that you're saying now, well, everybody who ever asks me to call them a bizarre gender thing, I'm going to go along with that. I am not. I'm not at all. I just am reluctant to make a rule that's going to justify what some people think is how Christians ought to react in a hostile way. And we have to find ways to be clear about condemning sin without being hostile to the people who are actually our mission field. John MacArthur always says it like this: look, that's the mission field, not the enemy.
No question about that, but I think there's two considerations, two thoughts to take away from this. Number one is, it is clear that this is a not as clear cut of an issue as it might present on its face. And therefore, secondarily, we should be very kind with one another as we all go about the business of working through an issue that, Phil, whether we like it or not, we are all going to have to make a decision about.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?